my years, I have not ever talked to or heard about a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who said they don't want to experience God's blessings. Have you ever met one? If that's your station today, if you don't want to experience God's blessing, have no interest in that sort of thing, then I want to suggest that while I'm teaching James 1, you turn to Psalm 119 and read for the hour. That'll occupy you, because I want to talk to folks today who are interested in being the recipients of God's divine favor. Indeed, when we think about experiencing the blessings of God, that's what we mean by that. That is to be a recipient of God's divine favor. Blessing means that. Means that a person is abiding in a certain sphere or state in which full assurance and confidence of their faith can be realized. It's the state or condition or sphere in which blessing is experienced. One might rightly ask at this point, well, what is that sphere or state or condition, and how might I enter or abide in such a condition? And I think the Scripture tells us very clearly how we can enter, abide in, maintain the sort of condition in which you and I can be the recipients of God's divine pleasure and favor. I want you to take your Bibles. We want to look at a number of passages that talk about those who are favored, who are blessed of God, and what we see in the context of them are the conditions for that blessing. If you'll turn first over to the book of Psalms, the first psalm, actually. And we're going to stay in the Psalms a little bit, and then we'll come back to them later. But in Psalm 1, if you have a Net Bible, you'll notice that there's a little translation note here, because in the Net they point out that the Hebrew word here that's used for blessed is really a word that's a plural adjective, and it's used as a figure of speech. It's used as a figure of speech to signify one who is the recipient of God's divine favor, one who is a recipient of God's protection and who experiences prosperity spiritually at God's hand. That kind of person is happy, fulfilled, joyous. That's why they've chosen to translate here as happy rather than as the typical English translation, blessed. But you'll understand blessed, happy, I'm using as essentially synonymous here. Now let's look how the psalmist describes this person who is happy or blessed. And I want you to think about yourself now as we read this passage, because we want to say, am I among those who are abiding in this described condition or sphere, so that I myself might be say to be blessed of God or happy, fulfilled in my relationship with Him. Actually, in this first verse, the psalmist is going to describe three levels of departure from God. As people depart from Him, there's this progression that takes place. The first has to do with our thinking. Remember, we said in a series of studies this past year that the Proverbs are very clear that you are what you think. How you speak and how you behave is really a product of how you think. So it's vital how you think. So the first thing he says is, how happy or blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked. That's the first level of departure from God. We begin to buy into the advice or the thinking of the wicked. The wicked being contrasted, of course, to those who are the righteous of God. And it's really embracing a worldview that's not biblical. It's where we look at man and the world in which we live in reality, and we judge reality based on the thinking of man rather than on the Word of God. And and we look at ourselves and other people that way. And so we begin to behave in a more relativistic kinds of way. Truth is relative. It's what it becomes to you. There are no moral absolutes. You just make up your own mind what you think is right and wrong, that kind of thing. And so when you begin to embrace the thinking of the world, that's the first step in departing from God. Then he says, or stand in the pathway of sinners. This is really being a party to its ways, and so that's what happens. You embrace the thinking of the world, and then as you begin to live out that thinking, you become a party to it. You start living like they live, talking like they talk. And then that just means that you take the other step, and that is, or sit in the assembly of arrogant fools. This is people who kind of scoff at God. They look at themselves as knowing what they need to know, and I can handle life, I don't need God, that kind of thing. They're arrogant fools, the text says. And this is adopting the attitude that goes along with a departure from God. Usually kind of arrogant, and you act like a fool. That's what the text says. Well, notice that says a person who is blessed or happy, joyful in the Lord, is not one who embraces that kind of life. So think about yourself. Do you embrace the thinking of the world, or do you have a passion for God's Word, His thinking? Do you live like the world? If you embrace its thinking, you do. You may be able to mask that here. I mean, we become masters of disguise as Christians. We're kind of like that chameleon I like to refer to Christians as. They just kind of adopt the environment which they're in at the moment. But they're really not like that at all. And so we need to make sure we're not trying to emulate what we believe a Christian looks like or talks like, acts like, in a particular context, but we are consistent 24/7 as living out the reality of God's Word, and people around us can say, yeah, that's the way they are, because that is the way you are. Now, in verse 2 it says, in contrast to this one who's not blessed, he says, instead, he, that is the person who's blessed or happy in the Lord, he finds pleasure, notice, in obeying the Lord's commands. Do you find pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands? Is that really the delight and the passion of your life, to be faithfully obedient to Him? See, the writer here is saying, this person who is blessed is the one who finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He intently studies His commands day and night. He's like a tree planted by flowing streams. It yields its fruit in its proper time. Its leaves never fall off. He succeeds in everything he attempts. Not so with the wicked. Instead, they're like wind-driven chaff. For this reason, the wicked cannot withstand judgment, nor can sinners join the assembly of the godly. Certainly, the Lord rewards the behavior of the godly, but the behavior of the wicked is self-destructive. Now, that's pretty plain, it seems to me, that when we talk about maintaining and living in a conditioned sphere state in which we can become the recipients of divine blessing, It has everything to do with our relationship with God through His Word. If we accept the thinking of the world and live as they do and adopt their attitudes, we are not the recipient of God's divine favor or blessing. But if we make His Word our constant meditation, we study it intently all day and night, figure of speech for all the time, then we are postured so that we can be the recipient of God's divine favor. Now look over to the right, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, I'm going to start at verse 1. Notice the blessings that comes here in one's relationship from acknowledging and turning from their sin. Verse 1, how happy or blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. How happy or blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish. in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, this is God saying, the one who is the recipient of my divine favor, the one who is the recipient of my blessings, is one who whose sin has been pardoned and forgiven. Let me pause just to say a word here that the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, is that when a person puts their confidence in Him, their trust in Him, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they at that moment have been born of the Spirit of God. They're regenerated by the Spirit. They become new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that transition or transaction, God has declared them not guilty. Not based on any goodness in them that they've done or will do, but on the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, as He died as a penal substitute in their place. And they're putting their trust in that for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And God announces that they are right before Him. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous. They have been announced as righteous before Him. Now, one might say in these terms, that's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in Him as totally and absolutely forgiven, period. Now, you and I live in a world where we still retain, because we're in this body and we're still impacted by the thinking of this world to one degree or another, we still retain the capacity to leave God out. We can still choose to sin. Even as people who have been totally forgiven of our sins, past, present, future, we still can sin. And that disrupts this sphere or state that we must maintain in order to be the recipients of God's divine favor. Now, one of the things that you and I are called upon to do is to acknowledge and forsake our sins. 1 John 1:9, for example, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this thing within us, inside this person that's inside this body. It's not a physical dimension of us, but an immaterial aspect of us, this person that we are. It's a little thing that's called conscience. The Bible talks a lot about conscience. It's our moral monitor. It's like setting the thermostat on the wall. We set it a certain place, and when the air temperature violates the setting, then the air conditioning comes on, the heat comes on, and gets us back to where we are. But that's the sensitive. Our conscience is our moral monitor that's set by our own personal moral and ethical beliefs. And what we want to do is embrace God's Word so much that our moral monitor is set by the Word of God. What we believe is right and what's wrong is based on the Word of God. That's the absolute standard. If you embrace the thinking of the world, then morality is a relative thing. There are no moral absolutes. And everybody winds up doing what they did at the end of Judges, and that is every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when we think about our own sin, we have a conscience, assuming that we have some measure of relationship with God's Word, that our conscience has been impacted and programmed by the moral values of God's Word, then when we violate those, we have a certain, the thermostat reacts, but that lets us know in a physical way, that's the dynamic between the material and immaterial, that we have a feeling in our physical body called guilt. We feel guilt. Have you ever felt it? Anybody's never felt guilt before? You know what it means? Two things. You're alive, you have a conscience, and it's programmed with at least some standard, or else you wouldn't have felt guilt. So you felt guilt, and when you feel guilt, how is it that we're to respond? See, that's like driving down the road in a car, and a red light goes on the dash. You just don't cavalierly say, well, I don't care about the light. You pull over the side of the road, pull the hood up, and check, see what's going on. Well, when you have this sense of guilt, you need to take a good look and say, well, you know, why do I have this feeling? What value of God's Word, what moral standard have I violated in His Word? And as the Holy Spirit is faithful to put His finger on things in our lives, then we need to acknowledge that. That's what homologeo confession means, just to acknowledge before God. And then inherent in that is a change of thinking in that, God, I acknowledge this, and we determine I'm going to head in the right direction. So that's what confession is. Now, that puts us back in the sphere in which we can become the recipients of God's divine favor. So it takes a relationship with God's Word, obedience to God's Word, and it takes dealing with sin as it occurs in our life, whenever it occurs momentarily, in order to maintain that sphere or state or condition in which we can be postures to be the recipients of God's divine favor. Is that coming clear to you? Okay. Now let's look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 1. This has to do with our attitude toward other people. Last Sunday in our passage in James, we were talking about the tests that come to us in the areas of our material possessions. Those who the Bible calls rich and those that the Bible calls poor. I suggested that there's probably no one in our culture today, or relatively few, that would really be classified as poor by the world standards. We're all very rich by the world standards, but that's kind of relative here because people do have needs from time to time. We as a church help people with needs from time to time who have them, and it's unavoidable in some ways, and so we help people. Notice verse 1 of verse 41. How happy or blessed is the one who treats the poor properly. How blessed or happy is the one who treats the poor properly. When trouble comes, the Lord delivers him. See, that's divine favor that has to do with our relationship to other people. And it's a matter of seeing yourself as a vehicle used in God's hand to be sensitive to the needs of other people, where you can take money out of your own pocket. Oh, but I was going to buy lunch with that. Well, you don't need lunch. I can tell by looking at you. Just take your money and just give it to someone who has need. Now, I'm not talking every time you pull up to a light, you roll down your window and give somebody money. I've seen people up here at Willowbrook who've been there for 3 or 4 years on the same corner, and they look healthy to me, and they need work, and it doesn't look like they're working, but they're eating. I don't think folks like that need help, but every once in a while, you'll run across a person on a street corner like that who it's obvious from their look that they're emaciated, that they're dirty, that they need some help. Now, you can't control where they're going to spend the money, but you can roll down your window and give them $1 or $10 or $15 or $20 or whatever, in the hopes that you're going to be able to alleviate their need. All I'm saying is this is an attitude of compassion toward the needs of others, and that kind of compassionate attitude toward the needs of others is something that gets God's attention and is within the sphere you place yourself to experience God's favor and blessing. Now, let's look over the New Testament for a couple, and then we're going to come back to the Psalms again. Like you go to Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at some now that our Lord is going to say that are really positive and from some standpoint we might think are kind of negative. In this section we call the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I just want to just say blessing at the end. They're blessed some way. But these are folks that are blessed that are called poor in spirit. Seems to have a contriteness about it. Those whose in their piety are humble minded. They're humble-minded toward God and contrite, those that are poor in spirit. Those are the ones who look to God for nurture, who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, realizing they are who they are and have what they have from the hand of God. They're dependent upon Him. This kind of attitude of spiritual need. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They'll be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn. This too has to do with an attitude toward other people and the difficulties that we encounter in life. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 writes to that church about believers who have died. And the church, being new, only 6 months old in the Lord, as he wrote in the summer of 51, is wondering about when the Lord comes. You know, he hasn't come now, and people have been dying either by persecution or naturally or whatever. What's going to happen to them? Are we going to see them again? How's that going to play out? Beginning of verse 13, Paul says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not grieve as do the others who have no hope. Mourn, but you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Again, we're getting back to spiritual issues of those who look at life and themselves, and there are issues in life that are very difficult. But you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the sovereignty of God and His rule over all things, don't mourn or grieve as those who have no hope because of our confidence in Him. Those who mourn, in that sense, will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Well, blessed are the meek. You know, at one point, God said of Moses that he was the meekest man on planet earth. But I want to suggest to you that Moses was not some sort of Joe Milquetoast that people walked on, that he was a weak leader. There's none of that. Moses was a very strong leader, and yet God said of him that he's the meekest man on the earth. What does it mean? It means that Moses did not promote himself. Meekness means that you're self-unassuming, that your goal is to impress people with who God is and not with yourself. That's what meekness means. It means humility. You don't promote yourself. Now sometimes, and I've taught this for years, it's sometimes difficult in our finiteness to be able to look at someone else, even perhaps to judge ourselves at times, to see the distinction between confidence and arrogance. Because sometimes a person who's very confident in the abilities that God has given them, and they pursue life with vigor based on their trust in God and they're trying to glorify Him, come across to some people who are, might I say, sometimes weak in those areas, they come across in their evaluation as saying, oh, that person's arrogant. Why? Because they're bold? Because they're confident? Does that mean they're arrogant? No, it doesn't. Arrogance means that they have as a motivation to promote themselves, to bring glory to themselves. It's born out of approbation lust. But confidence is not that. We need to be very bold and we need to be very confident in our relationship with Jesus Christ to God's glory. And whether or not some people misunderstand that and label that as arrogance, you need to just search your own heart to ask your question, is this a matter of arrogance or am I confident in what God has given me to do and am I doing it confidently before Him? So blessed are the meek, he says, for they shall inherit the earth. Then he says, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Is that your passion in life? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Today, from the time that you awakened until the time that you go to sleep tonight, you will experience in your physical body the sensations of hunger and thirst. And you will both eat and drink. Would you agree with me that they are motivating feelings? You might sit around and feel this twinge called hunger, and you'll get up and go get something to eat. Or you might be riding down the street and a sign hits your mind. Your salivary glands begin to operate. Your brain engages the past experience with what that sign is indicating, and you pull off in there through the drive-in and out the other side with one of those. I mean, would you agree that these feelings are they bait us? We're going to talk about that next time, but they kind of bait us, and we have them. Now, the question here is, if we're looking at being in and maintaining ourselves in this sphere or state or condition in which we can be the recipients of divine favor and blessing, one of those seems to be that we have this attitude of hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we need to ask ourselves the question, is that a hunger and thirst for me, or am I just after Big Whoppers and Pepsi? You know, what's my hunger and thirst in life? Next thing he says is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The more we grow spiritually, the more we're set apart unto God in this sanctification process, the more pure will our thoughts be. Blessed are the pure in heart. Heart has to do with this central core person. It has to do with our values, how we think. Pure of heart. They'll see God. I don't think this has to do with being able to visibly see Him. The Lord Jesus said, no one will see and has it, nor one will. The only person of the Godhead that we'll ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is sufficient for us. Job, at the very end of the book, after all that Job had experienced, Job was well acquainted with doctrine, at least as he could understand it in his day. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. I've been to Bible class. I've known, and I know all this. His friends came to comfort him, and they brought to him the same theology that he knew. Job, we know this, that if a man walks with God, God will bless him. If a man doesn't walk with God, God will not bless him. And Job, you were the richest man in the world. Obviously, God blessed you, but now you have nothing. So Job, what does that tell you? That means you've got sin in your life. So you need to fess up, confess your sin, so you can posture yourself again for God's blessing. And Job is saying, I haven't done anything. I'm not aware of any sin in my life that would result in this. So as he pondered that, and as his friends kept bombarding him with this kind of thinking, Job spoke rather boldly to God, in rather strong courtroom terminology. In essence, he said, God, you want to be the defense attorney, I'll be the prosecutor. Or if you want to be the prosecutor, I'll be the defense attorney. Look, I don't deserve this, so come down here face to face with me as a man and let's get it straight. So God finally had to sit Job down on a rock and say, son, let me teach you a few things. And after a few chapters of revisiting God's sovereignty over creation and so on, Job finally says this at the end. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. You mean he saw him physically? No. Job is saying, I now get it. I understand who you are. I understand how you're working in my life. I understand the relationship of the tests and the trials I've been going through and what you're endeavoring to accomplish in my life. Now I get it. Now I really see you. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said, the one who has my commandments and keeps me, he's the one that loves me. He'll be loved of my Father. I will love him. I will come to him and I will disclose myself to him. You want to see him? I don't mean physically. You really want a deep, intimate relationship with him? You really want to get it? You won't unless you've got a passion for him that issues in obedience to his word. See, we're talking about what does it take to maintain and live within this sphere, state, or condition in which we can become the recipients of God's divine favor. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Are you a warmonger or are you a peacemaker? You always looking for a fight? If you have a conflict with somebody, you want to resolve it or you want to keep fighting? Or just run away. That's the easiest thing to do. God says, blessed are the peacemakers. As a matter of fact, earlier we saw in James 3, just by reference, we'll get to in a few weeks, that godly wisdom, one of the characteristics of godly wisdom are those that make peace, those that are peacemakers. Now it comes to what we might look as kind of negative things to think about being blessed. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Have you ever done what's right and suffer for it? I did one time in my life, or more than that, but one time I'm recalling. Early on in my business career, I had a boss who asked me to do something dishonest, sign something that was false. And I refused to do it. It cost me my job. But the interesting thing, in the next week, I was offered a position with a company that was better than the job that I lost. Amen. And all I'm saying is that God says you will suffer persecution for doing what's right. Now, if your goal is to court everybody's favor, to have everybody think well of you and not speak bad about you, then righteousness won't be an issue for you because you're going to do what it takes to get that. But if your goal is righteousness, it doesn't mean that everything you're going to do in life is always going to be righteous. Self-righteous people will judge you for that too. But it means that you have a passion for, remember those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means you have a passion for change to become like the Savior. And when you become like the Savior, the more you do, in the context of your life, you're going to be called upon to take a stand for righteousness, and you're not going to be the most popular person on the block when you do. And yet God says, you're blessed. You're blessed. In that sphere, you're blessed. Then he says, finally, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you in the same way. Now, right in line with that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to begin reading with verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It says, dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or criminal or as a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. When you suffer for Christ's sake, you're in the posture of being the recipient of God's divine favor and blessing. In one other place, I want you to go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The sphere of divine favor and blessing, this sphere or condition or state in which we must abide, is formed by consistent obedience to the directives of God's Word, faithful obedience to God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8 says this: How happy or blessed are those whose actions are blameless, who obey the law of the Lord. How happy are those who observe His rules, who seek Him with all their heart, who moreover do no wrong but obey His demands. You demand that your precepts be carefully kept. If only, notice this, if only I were presupposed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed if I were focused on all your commands. I will give you sincere thanks when I learn your just regulations. I will keep your statutes. Do not completely abandon me. One who's blessed, therefore, is the one who embraces God's Word. But this is not something that's natural to us. This is a determined choice. I want to know Him. I have a passion for Him. James is a man who understands the concept of blessing. He understands that some of the greatest blessings that we experience are experienced in the context of suffering and trials. In Psalm 119, look over at 109. The psalmist agrees with what James is saying. 119 verses 109. Begin there. The psalmist says, My life is in continual danger, but I do not forget your law. The wicked lay a snare for me, but I do not wander from your precepts. I claim your rules as my permanent possession, for they give me joy. I am determined to obey your statutes at all times to the very end. You see, that's the kind of attitude we must have in order to posture ourselves in this sphere or condition in which we can become the recipients of God's divine favor. Now back to James chapter 1, and let's look how James continues. Verse 12, Happy is the man or the one who endures testing. Happy is the one who endures testing. Why? Why? We've already learned that proper biblical responses to the test of our faith show the proven character of our faith. It's faith that characteristically produces godly responses to life that results in endurance, which is essential to growing up. So we face tests and trials of life. We make a biblical evaluation and response to them. We hang in there in these persecutions and trials and afflictions. And as we work through these difficulties, it produces endurance, just like a distance runner. And as a result of that dynamic with the Word of God and endurance, maturity is produced. But you see, these tests and trials of life are those things that reveal where we are. They reveal the character of our faith. Let me say in that regard that every one of us in this room lives by faith. That may sound strange to some of you, but all of us in this room live by faith. You see, the value of your faith is in its object. When it comes down to it, in any trial or test of life, we're called upon to make an evaluation. We really have two data that are available to us in our brain. One data are the thinking of the world. One data represents the Word of God. We have both of those. We get one of them quite naturally just by living in the world and being taught, living, experiencing the world. We gain that data. The other data has to be pursued by us. And as we pursue it through teaching, study, whatever, we build that data. But when we evaluate something in life, both data are available to us, and we will, on the basis of them, evaluate life. Now, we may, as we grow in Christ, dismiss one in favor of the other more often, but we still have the data. So ultimately, as our evaluation is made, we're going to yield to the argumentation in making our response to life. And either it will be putting our trust in the data of the world or in the data of God's Word. In that sense, we all live by faith. It's trust, confidence in something, either the world and its thinking or in God. And the appeal of God's Word is don't put your trust here, put it here. And as we grow in our trust of God's Word and the provisions of His grace, the momentary trials of life will reveal how we're coming along in that regard. It will demonstrate the true character of our faith, whether it's a character that trusts here or a faith that trusts here or a faith that trusts here. Now James says, verse 12, happy is the man who endures testing because it says he will receive the crown of life. Because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life. How is he blessed? Because his faith has been proven to be genuine in terms of its relationship with God. An interesting thing about this word here is that in the Greek text, it's a kind of a technical thing, but it's an aorist middle participle. The middle voice is more reflexive. And what that means is, and we could translate it this way, once he has proven himself, that reflexive sense, he shall receive the crown of life. Because in life, what we're doing is really proving ourselves. We're responding to life. We're proving who we are. In that sense, God is proving us, but it's reflexive in that we're really proving ourselves by our responses to the tests and trials of life. But once this person has been proven or approved or proven himself, as a result, he becomes a recipient of the crown of life, he says, which God promised to those who love him. Well, that's future. Now let's talk about a crown. A crown, by definition, is a symbol. That's what it is. A symbol of victory, honor, or distinction. Therefore, to crown someone is to confer upon them honor, dignity, or reward. To confer upon them honor, dignity, or reward. Do you remember the passage that was read when we started this morning? In 1 Peter, listen to this, it's only about three pages over. Look over to the right, 1 Peter 1. Let's begin with verse 6, just read a few verses. I want you to see this correlation between this matter of a crown being a symbol of conferring honor and dignity and reward upon a person and how Peter relates it here. He doesn't use the term crown, but notice what he says. Verse 6, this brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away, and will bring or result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this commendation that's resulting from the proven character of our faith is exactly what James is talking about here, and that is that a crown is something that you confer on someone with regard to honor, dignity, and reward. Now, I don't know if you know what a crown looks like, but it's you can take any old crown and just take a look. Do we have a crown? Do you see a crown? Do we have a crown? There it is. A crown. Now, I don't know. I wouldn't get your tape measure out and start measuring your head, but because that's really talking in symbolic terms. To be crowned means to bestow on someone these qualities, this honor and dignity and so on. A crown is symbolic of something. When the Queen of England was crowned long years ago, it was symbolic of something they were conferring upon her. And that's why the Scripture speaks in terms of crowns in that way. Actually, there are four crowns that are mentioned in the Scriptures. The first one that's mentioned is the crown of righteousness. If you want to take your Bibles, I want you to look at a couple passages. The crown of righteousness. Look at 2 Timothy. Back over to the left a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is about to die. Well, he knows his death is imminent. Shortly, he's going to be rearrested by Nero, and he's going to lose his head in Rome. But I want us to put in at verse 7. Verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand, meaning I'm going to die. So verse 7, he says, I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing. A crown that's associated with righteousness. I take it's a manner in which a person lives. Righteousness normally is the reflective sense of how we live, our righteous deeds and so on. And I think what Paul is saying, I've walked faithfully with him and God is going to reward me in something that's commensurate with that. I will be honored with praise and honor and dignity and reward as a result. The crown of righteousness, indicative of that. Second is the crown of honor. Just back over to the right a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2. We referred to this some time back. But Hebrews chapter 2, it has to do with this new human race that we belong to as believers who are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the world to come. And he says, verse 5, we did not put the world to come, for he, God, did not put the world to come about which we're speaking under the control of angels. Instead, someone testified somewhere, what is man that you think of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor. That position of rule over God's creation together with the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, to bestow glory and honor on those that reign with him, and that has to do with the crown of glory and honor. The next one is one that's mentioned especially for elders. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to say to you that when you have a responsibility and office in the church like that of an elder, it comes with great blessing, but it comes with great responsibility and obligation. And God will evaluate how an elder has functioned. during their time of serving the church in that capacity. He said, blessed be the God, it's chapter 5, I'm reading 1. He's going to write to his fellow elders. He said in verse 1, so as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you. Here's what he urges. Give a shepherd's care toward God's flock among you. See, that's heart attitude and function toward the needs of people in the church. Give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Then, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. The crown of glory that never fades away. Again, a symbol of God bestowing honor and dignity and reward upon elders because they have served the church faithfully. The final crown is the one here in our text, James 1:12. It's also mentioned in Revelation 2:10. Now, the word life in our passage, the crown of life, is an adjective here, and it's used to describe the crown. In this case, it likely refers to the deliverance of the believer's life into eternity via rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, something that we'll talk about when we get to verse 21. But that's a different concept, but it has to do with actually the bestowal of life on a person at the judgment seat of Christ. This crown is promised to those who love him. And again, I mentioned to you what Jesus mentioned in John 14, and that has to do with faithful obedience to his word. Now, we all want to be blessed. We want to be the recipients of God's favor and blessing. To do that, we must maintain this sphere of life through obedience to him, through living out the reality of his word with a heart that hungers for righteousness, that manifests itself in living it out, that touches other people's lives in peacemaking and ministering to poor and so on. It's becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk with him, as we deal with our sin in our life, as it occurs and forsake it. We maintain a righteous posture in which we can be the recipients of God's blessing and honor. Now, I want to suggest that there's no other pattern in Scripture. There's not a plan B. This is it. So if you want to be a recipient of God's blessings, this is how you must live your life as a believer, and you will posture yourself to experience his blessings. Now, I want to give you a few pointers on how to get it done. Day-to-day, how to get it done. First, I think you should pray for understanding. None of us as human beings are equipped innately to understand the truth of God. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 said, no one understands the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one. And if you're going to understand the things of God, you must come to him to do so. He lives in you if you're a believer in Christ, and therefore you must come in dependence upon him. And I would suggest that you pray that God might grant you understanding into the things of God. And then secondly, to read and study the Scriptures. Because that's where you're going to come to know God and the things of God is through the Word of God. And so you pray for understanding. You come and read and study the Word of God. But it doesn't end there. One of the things I think is sadly lacking in a lot of people's lives who study the Bible is the matter of application of the Scripture. And I think, therefore, you ought to pray for insight into the application of Scripture as you study. In other words, how does this apply to my life now where I am? Because you want to live it out, and you ought to have some understanding of how it applies in my life circumstances. And therefore, as you put these together, then as you go about your life daily, you ought to think or ponder what you're studying. when you're driving down the street, think and ponder what you're studying. It's nice to listen to music and things on the radio from time to time, and that's a good way to use your time twice. You got to travel, do it. But another thing is to ponder what you're studying. Think through. That's what the biblical idea of meditation is all about, that you think about, that you ponder. You look at your life as it's unfolding to you today or yesterday, tomorrow, what you anticipate. You've got a conflict with somebody that needs resolving. Think about the Word of God that you've studied and think about how you see that in your life working itself out. You go to someone, you confront them, you lay it out before them, you pour out your heart and say, this is not right for us to be estranged. We need to be right before God. Now, it takes two people to reconcile. One won't do it. I've been a lot of times where people said, I will not, in one way or another. Recently, I had a person say, well, if you come to me, I'll do it, but if I don't, but I'm waiting on you. I'm not going to them. Two other people, by the way. Said, if they come to me, I'll reconcile it, but I'm not going to them. See, that'll never be reconciled in that way, and that's ungodly. So I'm talking about thinking about God's Word and your life and thinking about how what you're studying impacts your life and ministry to others now. And then the final thing, of course, is to live it out in your daily life, because the Word of God only will come profitable to you as you live it out so as to become a part of your life. God's blessings. Now, we come on the first Sunday at the end of worship, the last aspect of worship, having sung and prayed, is to observe the Lord's table. These elements, the bread and the wafers the wafers and the cup, are really nothing more than symbols. We talked about symbols today. They symbolize to us the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread, the fact that God became a man. He had to do that to accomplish a number of things, but in order to die. And the cup represents his death. It was by his death that he did a number of things, but two, particularly the ratification of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, but it's the ratification of that and his death that brought us forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the aspect of the new covenant, even though Israel will experience more than that later in the new covenant, we as believers in Christ participate in some of the blessings of this covenant because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of them is the permanent removal of our sins. Another is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the cup symbolizes that. And as we partake of these symbols, we are kind of objectifying the fact that we believe in him. And the Lord himself said, when you do this, you manifest openly my death until I come. It ought to be a living, lived-out object lesson for us as we partake of the elements. We, first Sunday, don't have children's church. We ask all the children to come with their parents. And I want to say to you that if you have little, small children, and you're confident that your children understand the issues of sin, that is, that they're a sinner, they need to trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and you're confident that they're doing that, by all means, allow them to participate in the elements when they're passed. But on the other hand, if you don't have that confidence, don't be in a hurry. Don't try to convince little Johnny of something that's not a reality in his life. There are many people in past times, not much around grace, I hope, at all, as a matter of fact, where you don't become a Christian by asking Jesus into your heart. There's not one passage in Scripture that tells that that's the way you become a Christian. You become a Christian by putting your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And there's a lot of people who've prayed a prayer or who've said, just ask Jesus in your heart, I ask Jesus in my heart, and then I'm a Christian, without putting their trust and confidence in him at all. And so therefore, the Bible, not in one place, has anything to say at all about asking Jesus in your life or heart. So be careful with your children. Make sure they're informed about the gospel. Becoming a Christian has to do with an informed confidence in the truth about him. Inform the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. And confidence in his death as payment for our sins. That's how one becomes a Christian. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you're not here today, If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus in that sense, then I would ask that you just let the elements pass. Don't want to cause embarrassment to him. Just let him pass. But if that's not real in your life, I'll offer to you on the basis of God's word his free gift of salvation, that if you'll put your trust and confidence in him, you will be saved and you can participate in the elements as they're passed.